sermon text is Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and you can find that on page 993 in the Blue Pew Bible. Read with me. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age." Would you please be seated? I'm very thankful to be with you today. Thank you to the elders for affording me the opportunity. And in the past, I've endeavored to merge some element of my study in a doctoral seminar with the sermon text that I preach, as Tyler will be quick to remind you. However, this time, I'm not going to go this route. Instead, I'm going to walk through a passage that is near and dear to my heart, a passage that I would surmise is also near and dear to many of yours. Before we move on to this, however, I do need to make one clarification. So when Pastor Kyle asked me about preaching this summer, I jumped at the opportunity. I felt like the Lord had been preparing me. He had put this burden on my heart for this passage. But I did not realize that the date that I had chosen was Father's Day. So though this is a one-off sermon, we're not really going to deal with that topic today. Although you will notice in the sermon text that there is a mention of the Father, but besides this reference, that's really going to be the extent of it. I couldn't even really find many good dad jokes to insert along the way, so we'll have to get that out of our system later on down the road. Okay, but as we begin, I want to ask a question. What comes to your mind when you hear the phrase, "fulfill the Great Commission"? Some of you may not be familiar with the phrase, and that's okay. Hopefully you will be by the end of this message. But for those of you who are familiar, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it a map or is it a globe? Is it a people from a remote location far removed from your own context? A trip to Vermont? Perhaps a large blue circle with two white letters in the middle of it. We think of those who we've personally known and those who have gone out from our body to serve in some capacity that we associate with missionary or missions. Undoubtedly, these are good things and should play a role, perhaps even a prominent role, in our conception of what it means to carry out what is known as the Great Commission. I do wonder, however, how many of us would look to our left and right even now and consider that fulfilling the Great Commission is not necessarily a matter involving moving monumental proportions, but perhaps mere inches. Now, I do not desire to stymie or snuff out any passion for those of you who are compelled and suited for such endeavors as uprooting and relocating to another culture, engaging with different peoples across the globe. That's surely something to be encouraged and developed and honed for the expansion of the kingdom across the world. In fact, as you may have heard, the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention convened this week, and one of the most moving times in the proceedings is the commissioning ceremony, when many Southern Baptist missionaries come up, give testimony, talk about the call that they have felt, that their churches have recognized and are sending them out to serve the Lord in very difficult places, and praise the Lord that such work is ongoing. I am, however, concerned that if we're not careful, we can collapse the Great Commission into solely an evangelistic issue. Please hear me. Evangelism, or engaging non-believers with the good news that though we were sinners and deserved God's wrath, Christ, by his death in our place, has given us the opportunity for true life if we would forsake our sins and turn to him, confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and thereby be saved from God's impending wrath. Yes, evangelism is vital work for the church. It is, after all, the only way, if you are a believer, that you ended up here today. But this is not the sole concern of the Great Commission. There's more to the story. It is, after all, the Great Commission. Today, it's my hope that we will be able to uncover and unpack of some of why it is, in fact, so great. And so I believe our text today divides nicely into four sections. So first, we're going to see the setting of Jesus' commission, and this is in 28:16 through 18a. And then we're going to move to the words of Jesus, and we're going to see that these divide well into the extent of Jesus' authority in 28:18b, the extent of Jesus' command in 19 through 20a, and then finally the extent of Jesus' presence in 28:20b. And with that, let's read again verses 16 through 18a. Now the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them. Now I want to begin here in 28:16 with the narrative setting for the commission. I think it's exceptionally important for us to begin here and not jump straight to verse 18. As a way to be reminded that the words of Jesus are not simply isolated and that we can just take them out and put them wherever we want, but they come packaged within this overarching narrative that Matthew has presented thus far. I believe that if we set the commission well within this narrative context and keep the narrative in mind as we proceed through the text, it'll help us to understand and apply the text to our situation in context rightly. With this in mind, I see two noteworthy points in this narrative introduction. So first, the 11 disciples as the audience of the Great Commission. And number two, the mountain in Galilee as the location of the commission. And just a bit of warning, I'm going to spend a lot more time on the first one and not so much on the second one. Now, the disciples as a group function in an important way throughout the narrative of Matthew's gospel. Though by this time, Jesus had encountered and acquired a larger gathering of those who believed and began the process of discipleship, highlighting that the 12, or here, the 11, is an important literary feature in the text. In his discussion of the 11 disciples, as the audience of the Great Commission, R.T. France states, "To accept that only the 11 were present does not, of course, require us to believe that the commission and promise of verses 18 through 20 apply only to them. Here, as often, and this is the key part, they represent the whole body of Jesus' brethren. Further, in his comment on an earlier mention of the 12 disciples, he states, the number 12 was chosen as a deliberate reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. And this tallies with several other indications that Jesus saw this inner circle of his followers as representing the true people of God. In this way, Jesus is selecting a representative of this restored, reconstituted Israel then with which he is beginning his earthly ministry. And I think France is spot on with this identification of the 12, or the 11, as the true people of God. They stand as representative for the church as a whole. Thus, that the 11 disciples and their roles as representatives of the people of God are the representatives of this commission aids us to see that the commission is given to the church writ large. This collective understanding should help us push back against individualistic readings where we might be tempted to think that the Great Commission is given to individuals. This is a nuance that is important to grasp. The Great Commission is not given to me or necessarily to you as individuals any more than it was given to Peter or Thaddeus. We can understand that this to be true when we recognize the impossibility of any one individual ever having the ability to fulfill all the obligations that come along with the commission, not to mention the lack of any individual disciple ever doing so. We see a lot of alls in the Great Commission that would be very difficult for us to grasp in this way. Though not given to me or you as individuals, it was given to us as we exist within the corporate body known as the church. You and I have a role to play, absolutely, but it is a role within the church. This idea dovetails nicely with Paul's use of the body imagery in 1 Corinthians 12 for gifting and roles within the church. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. He goes on to discuss eyes and ears in the functions that we play as individuals as a part of the corporate whole. So if your understanding of the Great Commission is overly individualized and focused, you could be attempting to do something that you were never intended to do. If you have understood the Great Commission to lay upon you the total responsibility for every aspect of it, or if you feel like you are less than the Christian you ought to be because you're not meeting some standard that means you must or ought drop everything and go, cheer up. You're not on your own. We have a corporate responsibility to utilize our gifts in the life and ministry of the church, which entails a broader tactic in fulfilling this high calling. Likewise, you may fall prey to an individualized reading of the Great Commission where you feel like John Wayne or the Lone Ranger, one who can go off and take on the challenge without the body. Friend, link up, right? You're not on your own. The same injunction there. We have a shared responsibility to work toward a common goal in fulfilling the Great Commission. Let us not dismiss the shared responsibility we have as we approach this command. And just a bit of application. I think this gives us plenty of warrant to partner with other bodies, to recognize the good thing that the Lord is doing through other churches and, dare I say, even other denominations that are reaching peoples and places that we may not have the ability to do. We partner in these ministries as a part of the church. Now, for the sake of time, I can't explore everything in this narrative introduction like I would like to, but perhaps another narrative link we ought to note is the location of the Great Commission as up on a mountain. The mountain has been a location where Jesus' teaching ministry has taken place, thinking here especially of the Sermon on the Mount. With this in view, let us now move from the narrative to the words of Jesus. And first, the extent of Jesus' authority. And Jesus says in 18b, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus' first statement here to the disciples is a powerful one. First, notice that it's all authority. All authority has been given to me. This statement lays the foundation, the groundwork for all that follows. I won't go too deep at this point, but it is clear that something has changed in the wake of Jesus' resurrection. R.T. France again acknowledges, of course, Jesus already had authority during his earthly ministry, but now he has all authority. Now, we're going to see the term all a total of four times across these verses, and I think the repetition is something that we should take note of. Jesus has been given, this is a divine passive, God has bestowed upon him all authority. And this authority is qualified further with two locations. The addition of these two locations is not arbitrary, it's intentional. We've got heaven and earth. Especially in the light of Matthew's account of the gospel. This is not a limitation of the authority to two locations among many, right? What about under the earth or beyond the heavens? You know, these are not questions that Matthew is concerned with necessarily. He's used these two locations specifically throughout his narrative. These two locations are indicative of the entire created order. Jonathan Pennington, a New Testament scholar, has written the book on the theme of heaven and earth in Matthew's gospel. It's a good one. He notes that the use of these terms seems to, quote, highlight the tension or contrast that currently exists between God's realm and humanity's. Further, heaven is often used as a foil to the earth, as a means of critiquing what is wrong with the way that humans live on the earth by contrasting the two realms and looking forward to the eschatological, or to the eschaton, when the tension between these two realms will be resolved. Think here of the Lord's Prayer, right? One of the things that we're instructed to pray is, Father, may your will be done on the earth as it is done in heaven. We see the demarcation between these two realms, hoping that the tension between the two will be resolved. The use of these two together emphasize the universality of God's domain and God's dominion. And now we see this as the basis of Jesus' authority. While his earthly ministry entailed authority on the earth, and we need to we can look at Matthew 9:6, where Jesus tells the paralytic man to rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He does this explicitly to demonstrate to the disciples that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. And so he had authority on the earth, but now we see that this extends beyond that. There's something new that's added. Jesus has now stepped into what is rightfully his as a person of the Trinity. He no longer has limitations, but his authority is extensive. He proceeds in the light of this authority to address the disciples. And we might note also that this authority being given to Jesus in his resurrected state is a fitting capstone for something else we see at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. If you remember the temptation scene when the devil takes Jesus up and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these. But now we see that the good and right authority that makes that just seem like such trivial nonsense that it is. Now we move to the second point, the extent of Jesus's command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now in this section we have one imperative and three participles, but all three participles are not created equal. While they all equally modify the imperative, they do so in slightly different ways. Go is the first participle, and it precedes the main verb, make disciples. And it details the circumstances of the main verb. The two participles, baptizing and teaching, follow the main verb and indicate the means by which the command is carried out. So these two form the two hands, as I'm calling them, of the Great Commission. As we walk through this section, I'm going to focus on the three main parts of the command. That is the imperative command itself, and then the two ways in which this is the ways in which this is carried out. Now, as I mentioned before, the first participle, go, precedes the main verb, make disciples, and it details the circumstances of that main verb. And now, a lot has been said on the word go. Much ink has been spilled, but that's not going to be an area of tremendous emphasis here. Now, some have argued that it should be understood as an imperative, and we would read that as go, make disciples, while others prefer a different translation which talk more about the circumstances and as you are going, while you're doing that thing, make disciples. Either way here, I think it's important to recognize that go is subordinate to the command to make disciples. And we can talk about any of those options if you'd like. I'd be happy to point you in the direction of all the great resources that you can use to kind of parse that translation out. But ultimately, it may be helpful to see that in the context of the narrative, the distinction that's entailed is something that may be a little bit different than both of those, and we'll get to that in a moment. The command make disciples might also be construed teach. Okay, so make disciples. This really is, you know, telling them to teach. It's no coincidence that Jesus calls the disciples and commands them to make disciples. Note the word play there. Telling them, calling them as they are disciples and telling them to reproduce themselves. And at the same time, having them step up to a different place from where they were to now taking on the role that Jesus has played mostly throughout this narrative as the great teacher. Now, the object for this making disciples is all the nations. This is our second instance of the word all. But we need to ask a question at this point. How does this command function within the narrative? We need to be careful not to place ourselves too soon in the seat of those who are hearing this immediately from Jesus. That is, seeing the command from our perspective first is not necessarily the most appropriate way to understand this. And just stick with me here, because in the narrative, we actually see another commission earlier on, one that I like to call the not-so-great commission. Not in the fact that it wasn't good, but it just wasn't quite as expansive. In Matthew 10, Jesus gives authority to his 12 disciples over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then he sends them out to minister. But significantly, they take on the same ministry of proclamation and healing as an extension of Jesus' own ministry. A lot of similarities here. However, Jesus explicitly instructed them, saying, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans." Gentiles here in chapter 10 is the same term, ethnos, that's used in the Great Commission. In this case, they were to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. That is, in chapter 10, they were only focusing their ministry in Israel. In the authority of the Messiah, with the accompanying works of the Messiah that the house of Israel should have recognized. We can look at Isaiah 35 to corroborate that. Now, in the Great Commission, we see the counter to the prohibition to go nowhere among the Gentiles or among the nations. Instead, they are to go to make disciples of all the nations. This initial command is to break beyond the bounds of Israel and to see the kingdom expand. It's appropriate here to see the connection with Ephesians 2, where Paul insists that in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been brought down. Further, it would be also appropriate to note that this reaches back all the way to Genesis 12, where in the call of Abram, when God promises to make a great nation out of him, he makes this wonderful statement that in you, in Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And now we see that in Christ and through the church, this promise comes into full bloom. And it's just such an amazing thing. So we can see here that we are the beneficiaries, right? Most of us, if not all of us in the room, are not Israelites, national Israelites. We are the Gentiles. We are the nations. We've benefited from the universalization of the invitation to be a disciple. This is for us too. And we can see by way of application that we must recognize that there is now no dividing line between peoples who ought to hear this message. In this sense, we must consider the ways in which we are able to convey this message irrespective of potential boundaries. This great gospel came to us who were far off. Out of obedience to the Lord and love for our neighbor, we ought to consider how we can participate in the same kind of boundless, borderless ministry. But now we turn to the two means by which the command is carried out. The first step, or the first hand in fulfilling the Great Commission, is indicated by the participle baptizing. I'm not going to spend much time on that term. There are many resources to help you in the pursuit of what this process looks like. I think GBC stands on solid ground in practicing believer's baptism, that is, immersion following a profession of faith. And if I understand what it means to baptize one in the name correctly, I think we can see that the profession of faith is an assumed component preceding baptism. And so though I'm not going to spend much time on baptism per se, I do want to spend some time on what follows the verb. Perhaps what stands out to us first is the clear Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And significantly, name is singular. There's one name for the three persons. What is this name? It's Yahweh, or what you might see as Lord in all caps in the blue ESV Bible or your English translation that you have with you. What's more, beyond the Trinity, we see that the baptism is in this name. But here's another question. What does that mean? And this is really cool. Okay, this is something that I encountered in preparation for today that I had not noticed previously. And now, if you had asked me 2 weeks ago what I understood this to mean, I would likely have said that I think that the baptizer is doing something as a representative or on behalf of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That is, baptizing as an authorized representative of Yahweh. But now I think there's a better way to understand this. And while the translation in is good, the nuance of the Greek preposition is one of direction. That is, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, the baptized, the prepositional phrase does not point to the baptizer, but the one being baptized. The one being baptized moves by identification from one position to another, from outside the name to inside the name. A transaction takes place which hinges, so to speak, on the dunk. But what does it mean to transition from outside to inside the name? I think we are supposed to understand this as an entry into or identification with the covenant people of God. I see number 6 as especially relevant for this connection. In number 6, 25 through 27, we read the Aaronic blessing. Again, not ironic, Aaronic. In which the Lord is speaking to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And this is where it gets really cool. "So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So in this blessing, the high priest, Aaron, stood as an embodiment of Israel. This is identified in his regalia. He wore the breastpiece with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed upon them. And significantly, he wore a turban on his head with a gold medallion on which was written, "Holy, belonging to Yahweh." As such, he, the single physical representation of the whole of Israel, wore the visible mark of the name Yahweh on his forehead. Now, if you recall Pastor Kyle's sermon on number 6, which you all should, right? He identified that the placing of the name on the people as the Lord's presence with his people. And I think that's right with the evidence that he cited from Deuteronomy. It's right on. But I do see a complementary emphasis that we can recognize here. In the blessing of number 6, as Carmen Imes has made clear, in the act of blessing the people, Aaron conferred Yahweh's name upon them. While Aaron literally bore Yahweh's name on his forehead, the people, having been blessed, bore an invisible brand by virtue of their covenant relationship with him. Further, the blessing functioned as an act of oral branding, affixing the divine name upon the people who consequently belonged to Yahweh. This pictures the presence of the Lord with his covenant people who bear his name. It's this covenant relationship that here provides the link between being baptized into the name. While it's true that the baptizer is acting in some capacity as a representative, the baptismal formula more likely indicates that there is a transaction being made on the part of the baptized. The baptism into the single name of the Trinity functions to mark the baptized as one belonging to the covenant community, which belongs to Yahweh. Or perhaps, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Can you tell a theme here? Being brought into one covenant community. Thus baptizing is significant in this idea of identification with the people who bear the name of Yahweh. Let me note here that I think this baptism is not synonymous with conversion, but is a vital part of identification both with the triune God and with his people who bear his name. Now, what is the responsibility of those who are counted among the covenant people of Yahweh? With the next participle teaching, we arrive at the second hand of this great commission. While baptizing them signifies the entry into the covenant people or the church, bearing the invisible branding of the name of the Trinity, the extended work of the Great Commission now begins. Teaching constitutes a point of emphasis across Matthew's gospel account. In chapter 4, Jesus goes throughout Galilee teaching in the synagogues. 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which I think pictures Jesus as the new Moses presenting his new Torah. In chapter 9, more teaching in the synagogues. In 11:1, more teaching and preaching. 13, more teaching in the synagogues. 21, teaching yet again. In fact, the entire relationship between Jesus and his disciples is that of teacher and student, teacher, trainee. To be a disciple is to be a learner, one who is being taught. Here in the Great Commission, we see the turn from disciples to teachers. A transfer is taking place from the ministry of Jesus to that of those he has been teaching. France states it well, hitherto Jesus alone has been the teacher. And the verb has not been used by Matthew of any of his disciples' ministry. Now they take over his role of teaching. Fulfilling the Great Commission requires both the first hand of proclaiming the good news and facilitating entry into the covenant people through baptism, and the second of training up those who are counted among the people. The teaching we see, though, is not mere teaching. Rather, it's teaching unto obedience. Further, it's teaching to obey all that the Lord has commanded. Our third instance of all drives home the fact that this hand of the Great Commission cannot be taken lightly. This is not the picture of ordering some piece of furniture from IKEA, the name of which you surely cannot pronounce, and receiving a page or two of instructions, which amount to good luck with that. Instead, it's the picture of a master craftsman who trains up an apprentice in the shop, daily walking with the apprentice with the appropriate corrections and encouragement along the way. In the end, producing in the apprentice the expertise that the master craftsman has attained. Of course, this illustration falls a bit short, for how many of us would claim to have made it to the level of master craftsman, master teacher of biblical truth? I know that for me, the further I step into trying to understand these things, the more I recognize the amount in which I lack. What's worse, I recognize how frequently that I fail to obey. But I wonder if this is the true picture of human expertise. In this growing recognition of the kinds of failures and the lack of ability, and to be more and more honest about our failures, and recognizing that we are not presently a kingdom of perfect people, but we are called to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of disciples. In this way, we exist in relationships of mutual love and encouragement unto good works. So this part of the Great Commission ought to help us recognize our own lack, recognizing that the Great Commission has not yet even been fulfilled in us. Further, it ought to push us to consider how we can continue to train people up and bring them from birth into the kingdom unto maturity. We ought to pursue relationships and cultivate a disposition for learning, not for knowledge's sake, but for obedience. These discipling relationships can take place in a variety of settings. If you know someone in this body who is new or immature believer, and you're able to cultivate a relationship with them, walking alongside them unto maturity, excellent. But maybe there are even opportunities where you are more or less at the same level, at the same stage of maturity. I think there's room here also for mutual discipleship. The truth of the matter is that whether we're at different levels or at the same stage, we still have ups and downs, ebbs and flows, and we need one another to come alongside and bear one another up, encouraging us to walk in obedience. In fact, this is what our life groups are well designed to accomplish, aiding us as we walk through the ups and downs in mutual discipleship. In this way, we can take steps towards fulfilling the Great Commission. Fulfilling the Great Commission begins with baptism, but it does not end there. There is no fulfilling of the Great Commission without teaching. Now, here's some diagnostic questions you might want to ask. Are you ensuring that you are putting yourself in the best position as a learner? Are you being discipled? Do you have anyone that you are discipling? Now, this doesn't need to be a formal relationship, but if you're looking for a place to start with a more formal relationship, I'd suggest talking with one of the elders, and I'm sure that they can help facilitate this. Now, with that, let's turn to the extent of Jesus' presence. 20b says, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now we've seen the setting for Jesus' commission, the extent of Jesus' authority, and the extent of Jesus' command. Now let me leave you with the only suitable end, the extent of Jesus' presence. Though the Great Commission is wrought with a weighty responsibility, Jesus closes with an amazing promise. Jesus promises to remain with his people. Though the responsibility is great, we must recognize that his burden is light. He doesn't give a weighty charge and then walk away from us. Rather, this final promise further confirms his status as Emmanuel, the God with us. We need not despair at the size of the task. Rather, we walk diligently in the task, knowing that he is our ever-present help in time of need. Jesus is with us always. Now, here's our fourth and final all. The Greek makes it even more apparent. A literal translation might be all of the days. Dear brothers and sisters, as members of the covenant community, we have this promise to which we can cling. Jesus is with us each and every day. Good days, bad days, Mondays and Fridays. Every dawn, he's with us. The promise of Jesus to be with his people in their fulfilling of the Great Commission continues up until the close of the age. Should we then understand that after this age closes, that he'll no longer be with his people? Not at all. When this age closes, a new one dawns where the covenant people will enjoy a new and better presence in the eternal city, which accompanies the new heavens and the new earth. One where there will be no need for a sun because the glory of the Lord will take up residence at the center of it all, shining for all to see. But here we need to understand that when this age closes, so does the need for this commission. The work of the church will cease in its pursuit of new members from among the nations. Life will be good, truly good, but there will be no need for the efforts that we are presently commanded in this passage. For at the close of this age, there is a promise of a resurrection of all peoples and a judgment of all people. So, dear friend, if you have not identified with Christ through faith, let not another day pass before you do so. Dear brothers and sisters, may we not tarry in sharing the hope that we have, seeking all people to enter in the covenant community, identifying with Yahweh through baptism, and growing to full maturity in obedience to his commands, recognizing that we have this great promise, the Emmanuel, God with us. Please pray with me. Our Father, we recognize that the task that you have given us is great, and perhaps even greater than we consider when we think about walking with those who have identified with you all the way through maturity in obedience. Please sustain us in this task as we know that you will. Please help us to recognize that you will be with us. And Lord, let us not fail to recognize those areas in which we need to improve and grow and step up. And Lord, recognize those that we encounter who need to know you. Lord, please go before us, prepare a way for us that we might honor you in all of these things. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.